We hope you will be blessed by Pastor Ray Mayhew's Bible Survey Tapes. You will notice that there are some slight breaks in the presentation. This is because the question and answer sessions could not be heard and were removed from the tape.
You'll remember, you don't need to look this up, the outline of the book comes in two halves, and both halves begin with the words, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah." 1:1, and he ran. 3:1 says, "And the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time." And they really are the outline of the book. And so the first two chapters of this four-chapter book, okay, is the salvation of Jonah, okay, by death and burial. That was in the sea, chapter 1. And by resurrection, that was the fish, the ichthus, if you like, raised him from Sheol. And Jonah is swallowed by death and is spat up again into resurrection. Okay, beginning with the word of the Lord came to Jonah. Now we're going to move to the second half of the book. This is part 1. This is part 2. And this is chapters 3 and 4. Where we'll get not Jonah now, but Nineveh. Nineveh's repentance, which, as I've said, is totally astounding, and Jonah's reaction, which is equally astounding. And so this is the second half of the book. But by way of review, what I wanted to do was to look at number 6 in your handouts, which is Jonah. Of course, his name means dove. His name means dove. And I want to mention a few things because it will be by way of review as well as dropping in some new information here. Okay, so even as Nineveh is a representative or a type of the nations, just like Babylon is, in Obadiah, we saw that Edom was a representative, Tyre is a representative. So Jonah, dove, is a type of Israel. His name means dove, and Israel is described many times in the scriptures as a dove. I've only given you a few of those. Now you might say, well, isn't the Holy Spirit the dove? Yes, but this symbolism even predates this, because the Holy Spirit brings God's presence and God's power, and Israel brings God's presence and God's power. So there's the symbolism applies to both. Now, here's a question. Okay, why does the Holy Spirit descend on Jesus as a dove? Have you ever thought about that? He descends on Jesus as a dove, not as fire. You would think he says, you know, John says he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit is coming as fire. But here, we have the Holy Spirit coming as a dove. And it's not the dove of peace, because Jesus said, I come to bring a sword. Okay, so it's not a reign of peace. It's going to be a ministry of conflicts. It's interesting that the Holy Spirit comes on him as a dove. See? Yes, indeed. It's a sign. It's a sign for Israel, because in the Holy Spirit, you see, Jesus is the new Israel. More than that, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:45, he said he's the last Adam, or he represents the new humanity. And so for this reason, the Holy Spirit comes on him after his death and burial in baptism, okay? And for this reason, well, I'll turn to that in just a moment. And so he's coming on Jesus because Jesus embodies the new Israel, and the new Israel will embody the new humanity, him being the last Adam. Now, just to see that, turn to Luke chapter 3, just for a moment. Luke chapter 3 in the New Testament. This is an extraordinary passage. And I don't know if you've ever noticed it before, but it really is unusual. Luke chapter 3 and verse 21. You know the story, but you might not have noticed a connection here. So Luke 3 and verse 21, it says, "Now it came about when all the people were baptized that Jesus also was baptized, and that while he was praying, heaven was opened." Verse 22 of Luke 3. "And the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove." And of course, seeing that, Israel would know that is the symbol for us, or it is a reminder of Jonah, even as Jesus has gone into the burial of baptism and will come out, even as Jonah came out. "And a voice came out of heaven saying, 'You're my beloved son, in you I'm well pleased.'" Now in Mark here, it says exactly after that, the Father, get the picture now, Jesus goes to John, okay, John takes him into the water, he's baptized, the Holy Spirit comes on him as a dove, the Father says, "This is my beloved son." Now Mark says, immediately the Holy Spirit drove him into the wilderness. So the Holy Spirit comes down, the Father speaks, and Mark says, immediately the Holy Spirit drove him into the wilderness. Now what Luke does is here, exactly after this, verse 23, he dumps in a genealogy that goes from Joseph right back to Adam. Now isn't that interesting? You see, because his action taking place, he's in the Jordan, he's being baptized, the Holy Spirit's falling on him, the Father's speaking, and immediately he's driven into the wilderness. But Luke pushes the pause button right there in the middle of the action and puts in a whole genealogy from verse 23, beginning, okay, with Joseph, the son of Eli, and going right back, verse 38, Enosh, Seth, Adam, right back to Adam. And then chapter 4 and verse 1, "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led about by the Spirit in the wilderness." Now why does he put in, okay, if you would see it on video, a lot of action here, going into water, being baptized, Holy Spirit falling, Father speaking. No, he pauses it right here and he puts in the genealogy in a most unusual place, right here, right back to Adam. Now why does he do that? You see, because what's happening here, the dove is coming upon him because he is now the last Adam. You see, he's constituting not just a new Israel, that's why it's the dove of Israel, but a new humanity. So it's as if Luke goes right back to Adam, cuts off that stream, because now there's going to be a second Adam and a new stream, a new creation is going to come out of these baptismal waters, representing, of course, death and resurrection. So a new creation is coming into being here, and we'll see that again in just a minute. And that's some of the importance of the dove. Now, I've said this before, Israel was disobedient as a prophetic people and drew back from being a blessing and a witness to the nations. Jonah was asked to go and preach repentance so that Nineveh could be blessed by God, and he refused. He is a representative Israelite, negatively, okay? So Jesus now, he is anointed by the dove, Israel, okay? And he will be that positive representative of one, of course, who's going to be the witness and take the kingdom of God to the nations, fulfilling Israel's mandates. But Jonah, like Israel, was cast into death. Okay, Jonah, a representative Israelite, Israel was cast into the death of exile. They're going to go into exile not long after this, okay? However, like Jonah, the word of the Lord will come to them a second time as the word is made flesh in Jesus. And then one last thing, which is important, and for some people it's a problem. Not really a problem, okay? Because Jesus is Israel, okay? Israel was initiated as one man, Jacob, was consummated by one man, Jesus. So because Israel, Jesus is Israel, Jonah, the dove, is also a type of Christ. We know that. How do we know that, that Jonah is a type of Christ? Quote to me. Okay, what did he say? Okay, that's right. And so just as Jonah was cast into Sheol, that's what he says in verse 2, so Jesus is cast into death and the grave, and he'll be there 3 days and three nights. Now at this point, some people have a problem. And I have a problem, as there's no board for me to write on. Don't worry, we can. No, don't worry, Randy, that's okay. I can write on my hand or on somebody's forehead or something. We can get creative here. Let me find a little, I'm sure I can find a bit of plastic here somewhere. Okay. Okay, that's okay, don't worry. Okay, so some people have a problem and they say, okay, we've got Friday, we've got Saturday, we've got Resurrection Sunday, okay? Jesus dies here and is raised here, okay? And so we've got a day, a night, a day, a night, a day. Okay, so how many nights have we got? Two. Okay, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And so they say, how do you reconcile that? Because he wasn't. Well, how do you reconcile that? You've gone quiet on me, okay? Okay. Yeah, it is. All it is, I mean, it's interesting, but 3 days and three nights, okay, a day could be part of a 12-hour period or part of the hours of light. Okay, and so we don't usually use a day like that. And so if it's from 6 to 12, we wouldn't call that a day, but they did in Israel. Okay, that would be a day. Part of a 12-hour period would be a day. Now, a day and a night, okay, could equal, okay, a day of 24 hours. That's how it is, you remember, in Genesis 1. There was morning and there was evening, the first day. And we do use it like that. We say, my vacation is going to be 7 days. We don't say 7 days and seven nights. We normally just say 7 days. So that kind of we're used to, okay? A day and a night, we call a day. We do the same. What we don't do, which they did, is a day and a night could also be parts of a 24-hour period, just the same as here. We don't usually do that. If you had 6.5 days vacation, you wouldn't say seven, but they would in Israel, okay? So a day and a night can be part of a 24-hour period. Now, add on to that one other little piece, and 3 days and three nights could equal a time frame that could include only parts of three 24-hour periods, okay? Only parts. It need not contain three periods of light and three periods of darkness. It just wasn't used in that way, okay? And so that kind of time frame doesn't have to include three periods of darkness and three periods of light. Now, we know that's true. We know that's true because this scripture here in Matthew is the only time Jesus said to the Jewish authorities that he would be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And so, in Matthew 27:63, they say, set a guard at the tomb to Pilate, because this man said he would rise after 3 days. Okay? They don't say 3 days and three nights, because they know that 3 days and three nights is spoken of simply as 3 days, even part of. You with me, or am I losing you? You get the point. And so it's just a colloquialism, just the way that they would phrase it. Now, if you really want to be pedantic, okay, which we needn't be, This is perfectly satisfactory. Okay, now I've got to find a bit more plastic here. I can't draw my map today. I'm really going to have a bad day, you know. How can I get through a Sunday without drawing my map, okay? Well, if you really wanted to, you know, if somebody was really being awkward, okay, about all this, okay, so we've got a Friday, a Saturday, and a Sunday. Okay, when Jesus died, was it night or was it day? Okay. Night is a period of darkness. So there was a night and there was a day. There was a night and there was a day. And there was a night and there was resurrection day. So if you really wanted to be, you know, precise, which is not the, you know, contemporary Jewish folks wouldn't do that. They would just simply do this, just like us. And sometimes we do, like people, you know, if you're booking up a cruise, you want to know, if they say it's 3 days, you say, now, is this 3 days and three nights or 3 days and two nights? Do you see what I mean? Sometimes we want to get a bit more specific. And they did as well, but there was a generalism. But that statement could simply stand for a general period. And so it's not a problem at all. And the authorities, in fact, you see, it would have been a great excuse for the enemies of the gospel would say, hey, he didn't fulfill his word. He was only two nights. But they never raised that because of the language involved. Just one other thing on that little introductory sheet that we want to be aware of, that while Isaiah was writing prophetic words, okay, about the suffering servant in the south, at exactly the same time, okay, Jonah is doing prophetic acts as a suffering servant representing the north, okay. And Jonah, Israel, was cast away because of his sin. Jesus, the representative Israelite, the obedient one, is cast forth into death because of sin, not his own, but because he bore the sin of others. And so as I said before, Jonah is a very complex, a very deep book, and I put on one other paragraph which you may or may not have. The book of Jonah foreshadows not only the repentance of Nineveh, okay, but of all the Gentiles. This is a representative city, just like Babylon. And what we said before, okay, is that Jonah, okay, foreshadowing Jesus, will have to die and rise again before the Gentiles, prefigured by Nineveh, but of course all the Gentiles can come in. And when they come in, day of Pentecost, it will be by the dove of the Holy Spirit. Okay, because the dove is the sign that a new creation is born. That's why at the flood, when God says, I will bring judgment on all flesh, he uses that phrase, when that judgment is over, you remember, the dove comes back to the ark with the olive branch because we have the beginning of new creation. And that's why after Jesus, okay, prefigured by Jonah, goes into death and comes out in resurrection, it says in Joel that I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. This is going back to Genesis, because at Pentecost, you see, a new creation is being born. It's not just for us, it's for the renewal of the whole creation, that Jesus dies, rises, and pours out his spirit. Okay? Any question? Then we're going to launch right into chapter 3. Okay, deep breath, and chapter 3. Okay, Jonah, chapter 3. And we're going to read the whole thing. Okay, we've got to read the whole thing. I mean, it's only 10 verses. Now, if Jonah had been smart, okay, chapter 3 would have been the whole book, okay? If the book was just chapter 3, it would be a great book, okay, of this great preacher who goes to this great city and they all repent and it's just success from beginning to end. And, you know, he really wasn't very smart, including chapter 1, 2, and 4. Chapter 3 is just wonderful. But I'm so glad that Jonah was an honest man. And so let's begin in verse 1, chapter 3 and verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, this is grace, the second time, saying, arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I'm going to tell you. Now just a word of warning here. If you come up to a point of disobedience, okay, and avoid that point, if you come up to a point of obedience and you avoid it by disobedience, what will happen? Now you might get swallowed by a whale, but I wasn't thinking of that. What will the Lord eventually do? He'll bring you right back to that point, that's right. Whatever it was that you ran from, God will bring it back to you. So I wouldn't bother running in the first place. You know, getting swallowed and spewed up is not the best of, you know, that's a bad day or a bad 3 days. And so, you know, God will always graciously bring you back to that point from which you ran, because that's the point of growth. And we'll see that was the point of growth for Jonah as well. Verse 3, so Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city, a 3-day walk, and Nineveh was a great city. The walls of Nineveh were 50 foot high. Michael, looking at this building from the outside, how tall would this be? From? Okay, so this building, Michael, is an architect, 25 to 30 feet high. So the walls of Nineveh were approaching twice the height of this building. It was an awesome city. It was an amazing place. They had botanical gardens. They had a zoo. It was a phenomenal place. Not as good as our zoo, but they had one. And so, verse 4. Then Jonah began to go through the city, 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Verse 5, then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast, and they put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in the ashes. And he issued a proclamation and said, in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. And it kind of amuses me. You know, you've got to be out there, you know, shooing your sheep away from the water trough or, you know, covering it up or whatever. They're not to eat or drink, and neither are you. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth. And it amuses me, you know, the thought of finding sackcloth to cover all your animals. And let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way. This is the king, and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? Because Jonah had not given any hope that that would not happen. 40 days, and it's over. Who knows? That God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we shall not perish. And when God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God changed his mind concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Verse 4, chapter 1, but it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became very angry. Okay, we'll come to that in a minute. So chapter 3, which is number 4 on your handouts, and as I said, if Jonah was less honest, the book would begin and end in chapter 3. Okay, but it doesn't. Okay, now having gone through death and resurrection, the power of the Holy Spirit is upon him. Okay, because the whole city repents. And again, this is a metaphor that if we're to know anointing, if we're to know empowerment, if through us cities are going to repent, we too. Oh, we don't have to disobey, but we do have to go through death and resurrection. Perhaps death to some of my ambitions. Perhaps death to my status. Perhaps death to my reputation. But then I'm going to come out in resurrection, and I'm going to carry anointing as I go. And so that is true of Jonah. That's true of Israel, that's true of the church as we move there. Now, Jonah, it's interesting, actually went to the nation to which he prophesied. Now, it's always unclear, for instance, Jeremiah does much prophesying against Babylon. He probably didn't make journeys to Babylon to deliver his prophecies. Probably not. But Jonah certainly did, okay? Now, we're never sure of the prophets. For example, Obadiah, did he actually go down to Edom like a postman to deliver his prophecy? We don't know. Elijah and Elisha went to foreign lands, but not to preach to them. Now, this is interesting because Jonah is the only prophet that Jesus actually compares himself to. Now, he quotes Isaiah, he quotes Daniel, and of course he's alluding to them speaking of, but he compares himself to Jonah, which is interesting because, of course, Jesus actually went to the nation to which he prophesied. He came unto his own, Israel, and his own received him not. He came from paradise to Palestine, and that's why he parallels Jonah. He actually walks flesh and blood in the midst of the people to whom he is going to prophesy, just as Jonah did. And so Jonah is a very interesting prefiguring of Jesus. Something else here, it says that Nineveh was a great city, 3 days' walk. And again, we've got a little bit of a problem here, because the walls of Nineveh have been excavated, and it wouldn't take 3 days to cross the diameter of the city, because a day's walk is about 20 miles. This is how it worked. This was the Tigris River. And Nineveh had about a 4 kilometer waterfront area. And then the city walls, the inner city walls are about 13 kilometers. Okay, there was a greater Nineveh. Usually you had in the city, you had the city walls, but you had the city extending usually beyond the walls. And it certainly wouldn't take you 3 days to walk across it. And so the alternatives are that it was, I think I've given you this, okay, it could be the circumference of the district of Greater Nineveh. Alternatively, it could be the time it would take to walk through all its streets. Okay, because if you were to walk through all the streets of London, it would take you months. Okay, so this great city, 3 days' walk, doesn't necessarily mean that from side to side it was 60 miles or 90 miles on that reckoning. Okay. Now, one other thing on this sheet and on chapter 3, well, a couple of things. Possibly, I keep saying that his message is 8 words long, okay? He might have said a little bit more, because you remember Jesus says that at the judgment, the men of Nineveh would rise up because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Okay, so he might have said more, he might have elaborated a little bit more, we don't know. But preaching, if it's 8 words, is a little short, okay? Some of you wish it would be a little shorter as you suffer the hour with me. But if it was preaching, it's an interesting thing here. Okay, the question is, what language did he preach in? Okay, Assyrian, you see, wasn't spoken in Israel at this point. And some have suggested that Jonah had a supernatural gift of glossolalia, tongues, that he spoke in tongues, and which certainly could be. And it would be interesting, because it would foreshadow the cross and the resurrection and Pentecost, where there's an announcement to the nations, okay, and everybody is hearing the message in their own language. We don't know that. Perhaps he went to night school to learn Assyrian, we don't know, but it certainly would fit the metaphor. And it's interesting that twice I've come across people, this is kind of either firsthand or the other case was a close friend of mine, where languages have been spoken that have not been learned. So have you heard stories of that? One was when Jenny and I had a friend in Argentina, and she was in a little meeting, and a girl spoke in what she thought was a tongue, and it was English. And actually, our friend there, Allison, recorded it. And Jenny and I actually have that tape. Another instance is when it actually mentions Nebraska, but that's another story, which is very interesting. It was about revival, and she mentioned Nebraska. That's another story, okay? Don't pull me into that. Will take another 15 minutes, okay? But anyway, it's a wonder. It was actually wonderful. And the second one was we were in Cyprus, and somebody spoke in a tongue, and it was perfect Arabic, and they never learned Arabic, and there was somebody who was an Arabic speaker in the meeting. And so this does happen. This does happen. Some people say that there was no speaking in tongues prior to Pentecost. We don't know that. We don't know that. And in fact, we do read of occasions of tongue speaking. And possibly, Eugene, the passage in Isaiah, you remember about line upon line, precept upon precept. We don't know what to do with that Hebrew. And some people have said that that is that's tongues because Paul uses that passage in 1 Corinthians 14, where he says, I'll speak to this people in a language they don't understand. It's just a couple of phrases in Isaiah. So possibly, but we don't know, and it's not really important. A couple of other things on chapter 3, quickly. The extent of Nineveh's repentance is astonishing. As I say, I don't know of any other city that repented so wholeheartedly in the Old Testament as Nineveh did at this point. And it's interesting that the Reader's Digest a few years ago, they did a survey, how scientific this was, I have not a clue, but they did a survey on the friendliest city in America, the friendliest city in America. And they came up with Rochester, New York. I don't know why, but that's what they came up with, Rochester, New York. And you know why they said it was the friendliest city in America? What made it that way?
Water.
No, it was the revival that came through Finney in the 19th century. You remember he began his revival ministry in New York State. And they said it was so profound that it so changed Rochester, New York in the 19th century that the legacy of that lingers on. Very, very interesting. You can go to places, you can go to the Hebrides, and there's something about those Christians, there's a lingering, it's like an empty perfume bottle, there's no perfume left, but you can still smell it kind of thing. And revival can have an effect for a long time. The people began the process, and then the king was drawn in. And revival normally is bottom up, it's bottom up. We need to pray for our presidents, for our rulers, but usually revival won't flow out of the White House. Now, the White House might be able to nurture a climate, or they might resist it, depending on who's in there. But it probably won't start there. It normally starts revival bottom up. Now, that should encourage you enormously. The Great Awakening began when John Wesley, an Anglican clergyman, I mentioned him last week, he started preaching to the miners as they came out of the pits after their shifts. That's where he began, with, as it were, the basic working class person. That's where the revival began. And then, of course, it affected the whole country, affected Parliament, overthrew slavery, and so on. And that's where it begins in the book of Jonah. Okay. Couple of other things. I don't know if these are on your sheet or not, but don't worry if they're not. I said this before, but I'm not sure that I really made it very clear, and I want to say it again. Jesus compares his preaching with that of Jonah. his preaching, not just his death. The men of Nineveh will stand up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater preacher than Jonah is here. Now, this demonstrates the stature of Jonah as a prophet and a preacher, because let's substitute the word here, okay, modern day. For they repented at the preaching of Billy Graham, and behold, a greater than Billy Graham is here. Do you see what I mean? To get stature and greatness, you've got to compare greatness with greatness. And so if you said, they repented at the preaching of Joe Smith. Who's Joe Smith? Never heard of him. Do you see what I mean? You've got to have greatness. They repented at the preaching of Billy Graham, and a greater than Billy Graham is here. And it's pointing out, you see, we've used Jonah as a kind of flannel graph, you know, figure in Sunday school. And that's fine, that's fine. But he's a man of great stature, and we mustn't miss that. By way of contrast, Lot is described in the New Testament as a righteous man who grieved over the wickedness of Sodom, yet he couldn't get a single person in Sodom to repent. Yet Sodom would have repented. How do we know that? How do we know that Sodom could have repented? Jesus said so. He said, again in the judgment, the men of Sodom will rise up because they would have repented if they'd have heard what you heard. Lot couldn't get a single person in Sodom to repent. Jonah goes there for just a few weeks. The whole city turns to God. It's a measure of the man's stature. This is an unusual prophetic figure. And then it simply concludes by saying that God changed his mind. And as I said before, God never changes his decision to act righteously. That doesn't change. But how he acts in righteousness can be altered by a man's repentance and indeed by our prayers. And finally, on chapter 3, only 3 prophetic books are devoted to other nations. Okay, Obadiah to Edom. Okay, Jonah and Nahum to Nineveh or Assyria. And Jonah shows Nineveh's repentance. Unfortunately, Nahum will show its final judgment in 6:12. So through Jonah, God was able to spare Nineveh for another 150 years, which is a remarkable thing, okay, that God would have to bring it down eventually, but 150 years is a long time, a very, very long time, and that happened through the ministry of this very unusual prophetic figure, Jonah. Okay, and if he foreshadows the church, then we too should be able to hold back. Wouldn't it be wonderful if our generation would hold back judgment for 150 years? I would say it'd have been worth living, wouldn't you? Shall we do it? Why not? Why not? Is there any reason? Can you give me a reason why we can't do it? Can you give me one? No. Okay, Sodom would have repented. Okay, men of Nineveh. I mentioned this on day one. That's an astounding picture. The great white throne, okay, when the generation in the first century will come before the great white throne, suddenly all the men of Nineveh will rise up and condemn it. There's certainly a stream, okay, and this is not speaking, I don't know the American scene so well, I know the European scene much better, but there's certainly a stream, and I couldn't put names to it. All they want to see is the negative. All they want to see is the negative. And it's almost, as Laura says at times, as if they kind of almost want judgment, you know, to fall. And there's plenty of negative to see. But also, you know, there is huge encouragement if we have eyes to see and ears to hear what the Holy Spirit's doing. And so you can, I believe in any period of history, you can see both. Okay, you've got 3,000 repenting on the day of Pentecost, but you've also got, okay, you're just weeks away from them having crucified Jesus. You've got Benjamin Franklin walking through the streets of Philadelphia, okay, hearing Every house he passes has been touched by the Great Awakening, and they're all singing hymns in their homes. But he doesn't repent, and he says that. He was a good man and a great man, but he didn't repent. And even in the Great Awakening, often they would set out, literally. I mean, if you were a Methodist, sometimes the townspeople, when you were meeting in your little Methodist chapel, that if John Wesley came into town, they would move on that chapel to try and burn it down. Now, you can write that, or you can write the other side. And so I think it's important. We want to be realists, but we don't want to be, you know, seduced into thinking that the enemy's won the day, because he has not won the day. And there's a huge number of things we could point to that can give us encouragement. Yeah, Jill. That's right. I know. That's what we're supposed to see here, you see. If we will not abandon our prophetic calling, do you see what I mean? We can turn the tide. That's what this book is all about. That's what this book is all about. We should take courage from it. Dale, were you going to? Great pagan city. It's not out of the purview of his love. Okay, at this point. Yeah, Terry. Back the judgment, and that is our role. And we were talking about that yesterday, Jean. That's right. I don't think I've got time to launch in there right now. But there is something, there is an action we can take, and perhaps we'll get to that one Sunday, that can hold back judgment, that God, on the basis of his righteousness, 40 million since Roe v. Wade, okay, God has to act in righteousness unless there can be a remnant, okay, who are before his throne day and night and can hold it back. So we need to move on the horizontal, and we also need to move on the vertical. But we can indeed hold it back if there is a righteous remnant. Yeah, Eugene, and then we'll go back to Dick. Television evangelists wear white suits, you know, and whatever. So that, anyway, sorry, Eugene. However God may have confirmed that word, this is a man of great stature who has finally rediscovered, you know, his mandates from God. And when we do that, you see, when we do that, even though it be short, you know, if the Lord is sending us, he knows, because there's openness and there will be response. And that's why we must never compromise, you know, our commission. If God is commissioning us, it's not in vain. It's because he knows there are hearts out there who will be receptive to his word. Sometimes there is it's when people, like I've sometimes pondered, like with somewhere like the States, where there's so much crime, you know, so much breakdown of family, you know, so much, you know, teenage rebellion, and I just think, you know, there's been so much of the gospel here. You know, what's gone wrong? And I actually think, and this is the same with Europe, that when light has been received but then rejected, it's like seven times worse. You remember Jesus said, you know, the house is swept and clean, and now it's seven times worse. And it seems that it's harder to kind of take ground in Europe than it is in Africa or it is in Cambodia. You know, you go to Cambodia, they've never heard, and suddenly, it's like Jonah, you walk in and people are repenting everywhere. And you say, why doesn't that happen in London? Why doesn't that happen in Paris? And I think it's because, you see, once light has been received, like in the States, you know, or even worse in Britain, or France, or Germany, and rejected, it might be several generations, then it's like it's seven times worse and seven times harder to take back the ground. And therefore, to go back to the Nehemiah picture, you see, what we've had is light has been received, Zion is the city of God, but now grossly rejected, okay, by that generation. And suddenly, everywhere, they're responding to the light because they've lived in darkness. And so I think there's something of that dynamic happening. And so we shouldn't be discouraged, okay, And some people will even say, look, the condition of America, the condition of Britain, it invalidates the gospel. You know, I don't think it I think it validates everything Jesus taught. And it's the danger, you see. If you reject light, your condition doesn't go back to being what it was before you had light. It goes back to being seven times worse. You get the point, Randy? Wicked city. You know, what did he do or did not do? And it's interesting that if you read in Genesis, you can read through, I think it's from about 13, 14, and then through to its end in 19. It says that Lot pitched his tent near Sodom. Next it says, you know, he was living in Sodom. Okay, the next bit is he's sitting in the gate in Sodom. And so he has some sort of legal, you know, role in the city. And then there's another statement. So all the time, he's centering himself more and more, you know, and so he doesn't have a prophetic posture. You see, he's been seduced by Sodom. And we mustn't think, you know, that Sodom was Sodom, if you see what I mean. It was a progressive, you know, city. It was a, if you could put it this way, it was a modern city. You know, and I think that Lot, he was a nomad, okay, he was a Bedouin, and I think he got seduced by this great city. And so although he didn't agree, eventually he was not salt and he was not light. And the same can happen to us. And that's why it's so interesting that I think at least twice in the New Testament he says that Lot was a righteous man. He was a righteous man. And at least once it says that he was grieved by the iniquity, but he could do nothing about it because he was seduced by the system. And again, that's a lesson for us, you know, that we've got to keep our salt, we've got to keep our lights, otherwise we will be seduced as well. Jonah, and he became angry and he prayed to the Lord and said, please, Lord, was this not what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. And so Jonah kind of, in the back of his mind, he thought that probably God might be gracious. For I knew, he says. Now, it's interesting what he quotes. He quotes Exodus 34:6, which is the verse that was spoken to Israel after their rebellion over the issue of the golden calf at Mount Sinai. For he says, I know that you're a God, this is the quote, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. And it's as if Jonah said, Lord, if you forgave us, and we were a people, and we stood at the bottom of Mount Sinai, and we said to Moses, everything the Lord says we will do. And we entered voluntarily into a covenant with you to be your people and to obey your commandments. And Moses is gone for 40 days and we make a golden calf. And even then, you're gracious and compassionate and slow to anger. Lord, if you did it to us, how much more might you do it to a people who don't know their right hand from their left? And so that is the reason, because he didn't want God to be gracious. He didn't want to share the covenant blessing that he ran to Tarshish. Verse 3. Therefore now, Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life. I mean, this is astonishing. Lord, I want to die. And the Lord said, do you have a good reason to be angry? And Jonah says, yes, I do, a little bit later on. And there is something here. Jonah's honesty with the Lord is very refreshing. I mean, it's awful, but this is real relationship. This is real relationship. And you often find it, sometimes we're so spiritual as evangelicals, so we're never honest with God at all. Now, I don't mean this kind of bitter, you know, throwing, you know, bitterness in the face of the Lord. But I'm always struck, and I know this is only a little kind of metaphor, but even with something like the fiddler on the roof, there is this tremendous honesty, you know, in relation, you know, Lord, why are you doing this to us? You know, and all this, you know. And it's not a, it's not this, you see, when atheism was born, it was called protest atheism. And the early atheists weren't atheists because they didn't think that belief in God was intellectually respectable. It was perfectly intellectually respectable, but they looked at what was happening in the world, that in after the Reformation, there was 100 years of Christians slaughtering Christians. And they said, this is horrible. And they became protest atheists. They said, we're going to reject this. And so in a sense, the way of punishing God, as it were, is to say you don't exist. Now, there's nothing of that in Jonah. And you see, this is where real relationship comes in. And many people say, you know, I don't know how this could happen and you didn't lose your faith. Well, I mean, lots of things have happened and I haven't lost my wife. Do you see what I mean? You know, it kind of mystifies me when people say this. You know, how come, you know, you didn't lose your faith? Well, relationship is relationship. And you might say, Lord, you know, why are you doing this, you know? And you might have that dialogue with God that's very kind of honest and down to earth. But you don't deny him. How can you do that? If you've known him, how can you deny him? You can't. I could never deny the Lord. Now, I might have a good moan at him, okay? That's different. But if you're in relationship, you know, you moan. Sometimes I always joke and say that, you know, my greatest arguments I have are with all the people I love, okay? You know, I don't moan much around you, okay? But I do around the people really close to me. I moan to my kids and I moan to my wife. Why? Because there's solid relationship here. And I really like Jonah for this. I mean, he's a rascal at this point. I mean, God should have, you know, terminated. God should have done this to Jonah, you know, get rid of him. But hey, this is relationship, and it's real, and it's vibrant, and God is going to teach him something, but we don't. So he wanted to get a good view of what might or might not be happening. So he sat east of the city, and there he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade, until he could see what would happen in the city. He wasn't yet giving up hope that those pagan dogs might not yet be obliterated. And so he's going to wait and see. Verse 6, so the Lord God, Elohim Yahweh, that's fairly unusual in Scripture. It actually is first used in the Garden of Eden, which is interesting, because here God plants something, appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant because he probably thought this is a sign of God's favor. You know, I got this thing coming up so quickly and wonderful, so he was extremely happy. But God appointed a worm. Now note that Jonah knew that God had appointed this worm. And when dawn came the next day, it attacked the plant and it withered. And it came about when the sun came up that God appointed a scorching east wind. And the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint, sunstroke, whatever, and begged with all his soul to die. That's really, this man is a character. Begged with all his soul to die, saying, death is better to me than life. Okay, he's said that before. Now he's saying it again. Verse 9. Then God said to Jonah. Now this isn't the word Yahweh here. This is just Elohim, because Jonah is acting like somebody who doesn't know anything about the covenants and why they were in covenant with Yahweh. So it's just God said to Jonah. Do you have a good reason to be angry about the plants? And he said, I have a good reason to be angry, even unto death. Now, who's he angry with? He's angry with God. He's angry with God. Okay? And you know, it's interesting that here he says, I have a good reason to be angry, even unto death. You know, we have an expression in English, and we say, you know, I am sick to death of you. Now, hopefully you do not use that expression, but I'm sure you've heard it. I mean, this is really what he is saying. He is saying, I am sick to death of you, you know. I mean, this is such strong language. I wouldn't write this into scripture, but Jonah is candid enough to tell us later what was going on in his life. Now, why does he say, why is he so angry? Because the Lord said, okay, he picks, is in the immediate reason that he's angry against God is why? What's the immediate reason? The plant died, okay? This beautiful plant, he knows God has appointed a worm, and he says, hey, God, he says, you make things flourish, you make things flourish, and then you destroy them. I'm sick to death of this. You make things flourish, and then you destroy them. But you see, that's exactly what Jonah was asking God to do for Nineveh. Here is this great city that's been flourishing, the capital, the cultural capital of the world, with its amazing zoo and botanical gardens and walls 50 foot high. Hey, this city has flourished. And yet Jonah says, okay, make it flourish as long as you destroy it. That's what he wants God to do. And now he's fiercely angry over a little plant that came up yesterday and died today. And you see, God is using this as a contrast. And you know, Jonah is a very modern man at this point, because if you met people, and they might not verbalize it, but they won't say to God, I'm sick to death of you, but that's what's really in their heart, because, hey, you make things flourish, okay, my business flourishes, and now you seem to be cutting it down. My marriage flourishes, and now you seem to be cutting it down, okay? Or my health flourishes, and now you seem to be cutting it down. Well, let me tell you something, God doesn't cut it down. Okay, who comes to steal and kill and destroy? Who?
Satan,
that's right. And when Job says, people are more spiritual than the Bible, you know that? That's a dangerous thing, to be more spiritual than the Bible. Job says, the Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Was that true or false? That's right, who took away? That's right, Satan. Yes, Satan took away. And you know, God takes a lot of credit, okay, for what Satan has done. And here's Jonah. He's mad with God because he's lost his shade. He says, God, you make things flourish, and then you cut them down. And yet he's the very one that's saying to this flourishing city, God, cut it down. And I'm so angry that you haven't that I prefer to be dead. And so Jonah is devastatingly kind of candid man. Verse 10, not quite got to the end yet. Then the Lord said, you had compassion on the plant for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. So Jonah can have compassion, but he has it on plants rather than on people. Again, he's a very modern person, isn't he? There's lots of compassion on plants, doesn't have so much compassion on people. And should I, the Lord says, not have compassion on Nineveh, this great city that flourished, and now Jonah, you want me to cut it down. This great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right hand and their left, as well as many animals. Now, it's interesting that normally speaking, if you would say somebody does not know their right hand from their left in the ancient world, it would mean that they were seven or under if they didn't know their right hand from their left. In other words, morally, they're not yet formed. They're still finding their way, don't know their right hand from their left. And so many people think that that was the number of children in Nineveh, which would have put the total population over 600,000. God has made it flourish, but Jonah wants it cut down. He doesn't care particularly about the 120,000 children who might die. He cares about his shade, which is gone. And he now is a man that needs to re-engage with the reason why God has raised him up as a prophet. And we'll see that he does in just a moment. So let's just say a couple of things about chapter 4. This is handout number 5 if you have it. If you don't, you can pick it up afterwards. I did mention a couple of things last week, and so I won't do those again. We'll go to point 2, and you'll notice, because we read it, it says that God prepared or appointed a fish, God prepared or appointed a plant, God prepared or appointed a worm, and God prepared or appointed a wind. And this should have reminded Jonah and Israel and us that we are prepared and appointed to fulfill God's purposes. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, the Lord says, and appointed you, prepared you to go forth and do what? Okay, John 15, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and appointed you to go forth and bear much fruit. That's right. And so hopefully Jonah is going to rediscover through his personal disappointments, he's going to rediscover why God appointed him and appointed Israel. Now, it's significant, I think. Obviously, the mention of children and of animals is significant. Just to mention the animals, man as reigning over creation is meant to bring blessing to the animal kingdom. Nineveh's repentance resulted in them being spared. And of course, there's much in the Bible about caring for animals. I mentioned before, in England, we have, as a result of the revivals, we have the RSPCA, the Royal Society for the Protection of Animals. And that could only grow out of a biblical worldview. You're not going to find that in pagan nations. They don't have care for the animals. Let me ask you a question. I don't know about in the new heaven, but in the new earth, will there be animals? You're fairly confident about that, okay? I mean, it wouldn't be the earth without animals, would it? I mean, God took, 6 days to, do his work of creation. It'd be a strange earth without any animals. I mean, I'd be quite disappointed, I'd say, Lord, I think I preferred the former to the latter, the squirrels and the birds and whatever. Earth wouldn't be earth. And there is a sense in which, don't be offended when you're told that, 98% of your genes you share with a gorilla. There's nothing wrong with that at all, because we're supposed to understand from the Bible that we stand at the apex of a created order, okay? And we are related this way. We are. Hey, the Bible tells me that I share genes with an orangutan or whatever it might be. That's fine with me. I'm part of God's creation. That's the amazing thing that he did. But you see, we're also part of another dimension into the image of God. And that makes us very, very unique. But because of our relatedness into the creation, there is a care that we should have to beautify and to bring blessing into the earth. Now, I do not love my cats, but, it's not really my cats. It is her cats. Yet I do try and be gracious, okay? I only kick the cat occasionally, knowing that I'm not sure that there will be cats in heaven, actually. I just am not sure about that. But, that's right. So, anyways, and as I've mentioned before, it never actually says that Jonah repented of his attitude towards Nineveh. But, of course, he probably did, as somebody had to write the book. There was only one man that was there, okay? So the fact that this is written indicates that a transformation took place in Jonah after this. But of course, it's more poignant that we don't read about it. You see, we're supposed to read something into this. That here is a man, and remember, the word Jonah means what? Okay, there is a fish in Jonah, Matthew, but the word Jonah, okay, means a dove, standing for Israel. Israel is God's dove, that's right. And so this man is rediscovering the mandate for Israel, why God raised them up, to bless the nations, not to cut them down, but to bless the nations. And that is, as I've said before, this is the only book of the prophets that's all about what the prophet did rather than what the prophet said. You only get 8 words of what Jonah said. And so one other thing, and then you may have some concluding questions before we move on. And you don't need to look this up because you've got it in your notes. I've said it before, but you can't really leave Jonah without being reminded of this. You remember there's only one other place in the Bible where Jonah prophesies. And this is in the book of Kings. And it's so interesting, I mentioned it in the introduction, that there it says that the oppressed poor in Israel were crying out to God for help. The oppressed poor in Israel. And Jonah prophesies that God would push back the enemy, extend the borders of Israel to bring relief to the poor. Okay, that's what it says, okay, in Kings. The Lord had seen how bitterly everybody in Israel, whether slave or free, was suffering, and there was no one to help them. This is 2 Kings 14. And Jonah prophesies. Now, as I said before, the alternative translation for chapter 1 and verse 2 is not cry against it, for its wickedness has come up before me, but cry, okay, proclaim concerning it, that their trouble has come to my attention. And the possibility here is in this great city that might number somewhere towards 1 million people, as with all great cities, it's the poor that fall to the bottom, and it's the rich and the powerful that oppress them, even their own poor, they tread them down, and yet this cry was coming up to heaven. And God heard it, and he used the same man in that generation who he had used in Israel to bring relief to the poor, to prophesy that the blessing of God would come. He sends that same man to Nineveh and says, Jonah, go and do again what you did in Israel. Go and tell them that I've heard their cry. Yes, there's going to be judgment, of course. Going to be judgment. There has to be judgment. But that judgment, okay, could have brought, even if it had happened, okay, could have redressed the balance of power, okay? Doesn't mean that everybody in Nineveh would have been killed, of course, for God to destroy it. It might have been that those humble, believing people who did repent would flee the city, as they did, Christians did when it was prophesied Jerusalem would be destroyed, etc., etc. And so all God is asking Jonah to do is exactly what he's done already. But you see, he has now become, just as we have a danger of becoming, seeing the blessing of God, the covenant of God, existing for me. It exists for me, for my peace, for my blessing, for my welfare, for my healing. And that is true, you see, but that's only incidental. What happens in your life is only incidental. Because as the rabbis said so beautifully, that God raised up Israel to heal the wound of the world. Tikkun Olam, okay, to mend the world. That's why he raised them up. And that's why we continue that covenant stream, okay, with believing Israel. We've been grafted in, and the same thing is occurring. And so Jonah rediscovers why he exists, and we must as well. And I think there's one last thing. I think that'll do it.